Scott Stevens, inviting you to join us here on the Jesus Factor. Coming up, we've got some news of the day, and then a little bit of history. How did the church get to where it is today? Stick around for these things. Well, that's right. It is time for the Jesus Factor. And listening in on the programs today, there were certainly a lot of things said that resonated with me. People may or may not know that the Jesus Factor is put together a little bit differently than those things that are presented here on Sunday. We often, in ministry, go forth and speak what the Lord gives us in that hour. The Jesus Factor is a historical perspective on how we get to where we are today. What happened yesterday that makes it so that we end up where we are today in history? What did Christianity have to do with all of that? What was the role of Jesus and those who believed his doctrine in history? What was the role of others that believed not his doctrine, but brought in other things to the church? The news of the day is certainly not the most important topic in all this, but I think most people realize that on the Republican side, we have this Mitt Romney guy that's going to be running for the presidency of the United States. I can assure you that whether he or Mr. Obama are the candidate that is elected, little will change about the way things are being done in this country. The strings are being pulled from places where most people do not recognize. And this political thing that goes on and on and on is nothing more than a stage show at this point in this country. Thank God we still retain some of the original freedoms that were articulated in our founding documents. Thank God we can preach the gospel and speak the truth without fear of being thrown in jail, at least for the present. Today, I think probably the most important thing that's going on, and I've been focused on this for some weeks, is the events over in Iran with regard to their nuclear program. Most people know that the Iranians have been developing nuclear material for some time, and they have sought to try and head off the International Atomic Energy Agency's inspections of their sites. There are accusations flying around Israel that nuclear fissile material has actually been detonated at some point in the past. There are satellite images that tend to confirm that. But, of course, the IAEA, that is interested in confirming that at the facility where they believe it may have happened. According to sources in Israel, military sources, and those in the highest places in Israel, including Benjamin Netanyahu, we know, according to them, that Iran has constructed a series of bunkers and facilities out in the salt wastes of their country, done this over the last 4 years, beginning in 2009. And it looks like what they are doing, according to the folks over in Israel, is they are moving their enrichment operations into those facilities. And according to people in Israel, they are as little as 60 days away from having a weapon of nuclear capacity to detonate at their will. Over the past week, undersecretaries from the office of Benjamin Netanyahu have gone about to what they call the six powers. Four of the six have been addressed in the last 7 days about the orchestrations of our Obama administration to meet with Iranian leaders and somehow give them a pass on further nuclear inspections. This ongoing controversy and this ongoing debacle is one where we certainly should have stood stronger. And in time, we will certainly find out whether or not the consequences of a weak and essentially non-engaging international political system, one that bows down to other world powers whose agendas are certainly not in accordance with those that would be healthy and a blessing to this country. This administration has characterized that kind of leadership, and in terms of their working with Iran, they have epitomized weakness. And that is a very dangerous place to be when dealing with a country that has openly said that they would destroy your ally, your primary and principal ally, in a place of instability and unrest in the world. That would be Israel. And Iran has also said, given an opportunity, they would be happy to wipe out everyone they call infidels, which is anyone who doesn't believe the doctrine of their prophet Muhammad. This is indeed something to be concerned about. Of course, we continue to see gold within $100 of its own all-time high. That simply means that the monetary systems of the world remain skeptical and unbalanced and in precarious states. Large sums of money being created without any real worth simply to pump up hollow economies like the one we're living in here today will eventually come home to roost. Time will tell what the consequences of all this might be. When we come back, we are going to begin an exposé here on some of the folks that participated in the introduction into the Christian church of fundamental heresies. Heresies that have been going on for centuries and became a part of the church not 60 days ago or not 6 years ago, but as many as 500 years ago. We've spoken in the past at some length about those heresies in the Catholic Church and much of the work of the early Reformation that began in the 14 and 1500s and earlier with some individuals that we've spoken of here. Set aside the idolatrous practices and the wickedness of popery and all of those things that go on in Catholicism. But what of Reformed Protestantism? How did that get from the preaching of the kingdom, where it began with Jesus after his resurrection and the apostles whom he elected, he chose for their role? How did we get from there to where denominational Christianity is now? Bit of liar, liar there for you. We're going to have a lot of liar, liar here in just a few moments. But to begin with, the introduction of fundamental heresies into the preaching of the kingdom and how many ways we are warned about that. Beginning with Jude chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, to deny the Lord Jesus is to deny anything that his word says is true, or to limit or detract from in any way the power that the word of God says emanated from the resurrected Lord through the Spirit of God to those that believe. 1 Corinthians 11:18 through 19 says, "First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest." Contrast was the subject of a number of today's ministers' preaching. The idea that there is a contrast between that which is right, or that which is good, and that which is wrong or untrue, and that which is evil. The contrast between good and evil is necessary so that it is clear for us to see that there is a real difference between the truth of God's word and the testimony of the Spirit of God in that word and those things that men might bring to the table. Men like us, sadly. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, just before the Apostle Paul is headed to Jerusalem. Now remember, this is all at the very beginning when the kingdom of God was preached without reservation and the power of God was manifested as a function of that preaching. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Be careful, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves, Christians, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears," all through the doctrine, at a time when the Spirit of God was moving mightily, particularly in Paul's ministry, but through all of those that God had chosen to preach and teach his word. Through miracles with signs following, the kingdom of God was preached without reservation, without compromise, for nearly 300 years. And then all of the sudden, the doctrines of men begin to enter in. And as I said earlier in the broadcast, of course, we dispensed with some of these fallacies in the Reformation. And it became clear to a number of people that the Word of God was the standard by which we needed to measure all things. And that being the case, you'd think that that standard would have remained and continue to remain in place as the measuring stick by which the things of God are accounted. But that is not what happened. Many people have heard of John Calvin. Some of the ministers in this ministry, of course, have spoken of the Calvinist and the Arminian doctrines, which have to do with predestination or free will. We're not going to go into those here because they're like all of these polemic arguments about certain subjects in the Bible lead to more disputings and less understanding of the truth of God. John Calvin is a guy whose work was respected. He lived between 1509 and 1564. That's 550 years ago. He was an influential French theologian and pastor during the Protestant Reformation. He was a principal figure in the development of the system of Christian theology later called Calvinism. He was originally trained as a humanist lawyer. He broke from the Roman Catholic Church around 1530 after religious tensions provoked a violent uprising against Protestants in France. Calvin fled to Basel, Switzerland, where he published the first edition of his seminal work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, in 1536. In English, this work is known as The Institutes of the Christian Religion, or Calvin's Institutes. The title may not be the best translation from the original Latin. The literal word-for-word translation of the title would read something like this, an instruction in Christian piety. And this is where things begin to get a little slippery. Humanism and rationalism, as we've discussed before on the Jesus Factor, were fad-driven intellectual ideologies that have their roots in idolatry and occultism going back to Babylon. These philosophies hold to a man-centered rather than a Christ-centered worldview. And of course, Calvin being raised up and educated in the tenets of these ideologies, the perspective that he brought to the table is one that lays groundwork for this and later generations that falsely believed that wordy and twin-sided arguments, known loosely in history as apologetics and polemics, were the best way to persuade sinners that they needed the Lord, and more importantly, the best way to teach believers, ministers, how to serve the Lord. Many of the arguments in Calvin's most famous work, which we will only just touch on here today, are not entirely false, and seem to point the unbeliever to a God of sorts. But then these doctrines clearly place that God out of reach of the believer, something we also heard spoken of earlier here today. We are of all men most miserable if Christ be not raised, if he be outside of our grasp and we cannot have a relationship with him. According to the scripture, we do not have eternal life. More on that as we bring all of Calvin's business forward. What is worse about Calvin is that his theology is central to many, if not most, of denominational Christianity, most of the denominations in Christianity today. Beginning with chapter 5 of Calvin's work, it says this: although the essence of God is incomprehensible, he has made himself known to us, as previously mentioned, by the seed of religion sown in our hearts. He further manifests himself through the creation and by his continual government of it. The universe with all its symmetry is a mirror in which we may see the otherwise invisible God. Well, this sounds pretty good, but what it actually tells us in whole is that God is out of reach and can only be perceived in nature, which Calvin calls a mirror, but is actually only a shadow of his eternal purpose. There's a big difference between a shadow and a mirror. A shadow shows us only the barest outline of the thing. A mirror, if it's a right mirror, shows us the very thing itself. So which is it? Is the natural world that, according to Scripture, is cursed more a shadow or a mirror? The humanists and rationalists of these times saw the natural world as a reflection of God, not recognizing what is said in part in Luke 17, 20-21, that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And you see, this is a time when the origin of this thought process was coming to bear, that the scriptures were not widely available in the vernacular. You remember the 1611 King James Bible was published some 60, 70 years after these ideas came into the picture. People had already begun to cleave to some of what Calvin and others of his ilk were saying by the time the Word of God became more widely available to the common person. And that Calvin's doctrine would appeal to the rationalists in educated society who were at the time turning against the Church of Rome with its obvious inconsistencies and idolatrous practices is pretty obvious and certain. The problem is that the doctrine continually lifts up man as being like God rather than focusing on the wickedness of man and his absolute dependence on God. At least in the earliest part of Calvin's work, which continues. The wonderful wisdom of God is manifested in innumerable proofs, both in heaven and in earth. The heaven he's talking about here is the heaven we can see, as we will see as we read on. While students of astronomy, medicine, and physics, who apply to their subjects of study, skill, exactness, and industry, discover the wonderful operations of the providence of God, the non-scientific and illiterate, who are furnished with no other assistance than their own eyes, can neither be ignorant of the excellence of the divine skill with his natural eyes. The latter, looking merely at the regular movement of the stars, should know their Lord. The symmetry, beauty, and ingenious use of the various parts of the human body are a further manifestation of the wisdom of its maker. Okay, fair enough. Here we have more truth mixed with more accolades about the natural study of the universe. And you see, this is how things end up getting tainted with first the most innocuous appearing poisons. This lifts up the idea that the things of God are in the here and now in a natural sense. It says that your perceptions naturally can speak to you clearly about God. Yeah, they can give you an echo and you can see that there's something cool going on here. But the Spirit of God is much bigger than all of that. And in all of the writings, and to be fair, this is a 530-page polemic. The wisdom of the Spirit of God doesn't seem to be a focus of John Calvin. If you are a regular Jesus Factor listener, you will have recognized the word providence. Providence, a word that Calvin uses fairly regularly. This is about God's provision for man and is a truth both in spiritual and a natural sense. And as the world became more comfortable as the word itself, providence, became more comfortable in the mouths of the rationalists, it was widely understood to mean that a being of far greater power than man, maybe Jesus, maybe not, had a hand in the design of the ages and had in his wisdom provided, that's the word providence, a way for man to naturally climb out of the mire of ignorance that the old world was steeped in. Now, this is also true, and many of the natural things we enjoy today are a great blessing, not the least of which is the blessing of freedom to teach and preach Jesus. However, these natural benefits have become the focus of much of the modern church, and the idea that anything spiritual at all is required of a Christian, other than a brief rehearsal of faith at the altar, is nearly everywhere and in every denominational church. The roots of this modern heresy are here in the teachings of Calvin and others of his ilk. And there were few words that were tossed about by early America more freely by rationalists pretending Christ as well as by faithful men than this word providence. And herein lies the problem. If each person, rationalist or believer, is saying the same word, how do we discern the meaning of the one from the other? Who then is talking about Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, and who then is talking about another God? Consider our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, with regard to what we have heard from Calvin just thus far. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So here we have not Jesus, the Lord of heaven, but nature and nature's God. Now look, there were thousands of people here at the time who believed the word of God. By the time these documents were written, Calvin's ideology, his writing, had been around for over 200 years. But you find words and ideas that Calvin used being spoken of by men such as Thomas Jefferson, whose Christianity was at the very least dubious. And all of these men, as we will see, were men who held the rationalists and the humanists of their day in high regard. And the document appeals to the concept of divine providence at the end of the list of the many grievances that goes on. It says, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. Now, these are beautiful words, but let me tell you something. They mean something different to a person who believes God and to a person who believes that this world is the world they need to be paying attention to and who believes that man is the center of things here. Those two things cannot dwell in the same mental sphere. But when the words are put out here in the world, a believer may hear this and think, oh, hallelujah, Jesus is Lord. An unbeliever may say, oh, well, good, we're finally getting on to some more rational thinking than all of these religious zealots have to offer. And herein lies the problem. As to the wonders of God's handiwork and the structure of the human body, this also goes on. I want to back up just a little bit. This language means something different, as I said. And so the ideas with roots in Calvin and other rationalist philosophers are at the very least not necessarily Christian, and at the very worst, the work of the enemy designed to deceive those not in possession of a mature faith in the Word of God. And this is only scratching the surface of Calvin's work, which is today, once again, reputed to be at least in part the basis for nearly every modern Protestant denomination here and in Europe. Few men have had as far-reaching effect as has Calvin. So what else does he say? As to the wonders of God's handiwork in the structure of the human body, some ancient philosophers, and he quotes these guys over and over again, have justly called man a microcosm or a world in miniature. Man is an immanent specimen of the power, goodness, and wisdom of God, and contains in himself wonders enough to occupy the attention of his mind. To attain some ideas of God, it is therefore not necessary to go beyond ourselves. This sounds pretty good, but then the paragraph ends, by looking into ourselves, we may find God. Well, I don't know about anybody else that's out there listening now, but when I look into myself, the only good thing I am able to find is Jesus and the faith that he has given me. Calvin's book on Christian piety has 530 pages of discussion like this and was widely acclaimed in France and across Europe and ultimately here in America as being one of the most authoritative treatises on being a devout Christian. And it is anti-Catholic, as any of Luther's or Tyndale's works on the heresies of the Roman Church, which we have spoken of here at some length, but in the jots and tittles incorporated in these 530 pages are heresies upon heresies when taken and measured against the Word of God.
that's not the world I knew inside.
Returning to the teachings of John Calvin, after a song to lighten things up just a little bit from Sheryl Crow, she's actually become something of a blessing to me in these days. I thank God that there are a number of things I can listen to and praise God listening to. And there are a number of things I hear and I say, wow, that is really terrible. Some of this stuff on Calvin falls into that category, and I can tell you, those of you who have borne with me so far and stuck around, you will be blown away with the end of all of this from John Calvin, one who is held up as a Christian theologian of high regard in the church even today. It is frightening. In further dilution of the truth of the word, in the following passage we find, in a section of his Institutes on the Christian Religion, about sacraments on page 468 and 9 of the abridged version. And it is about the idolatrous Catholic practice of extreme unction. And then we have a comparison to what the word says, and then a conclusion from Calvin. Got to hear all three for it to come together for you. Beginning, the third counterfeit sacrament, speaking of extreme unction, which is never performed but by a priest, and that in the last moments of life with oil consecrated by a bishop, and the following words, by this holy unction and by his most tender mercy, may God pardon thee whatever sin thou hast committed by sight, by hearing, by smell, by taste, and by touch. They, meaning the Catholic priests, pretend that it has two virtues, remission of sin and relief from bodily disease, or otherwise the salvation of the soul. They say that the institution of it is by James 5:14 and 15. This unction is of the same kind as we have already proved their imposition of hands to be. It is related by Mark that the apostles raised the dead, cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. It is common in the Scriptures for the Holy Spirit and His gifts to be signified by oil. But that grace of healing has disappeared, which the Lord was pleased to exhibit for a time. Wow. So, according to Calvin's conclusions, healing, this is 550 odd years ago, is no longer included in the many things that the Lord promises to them that believe. And this idea is a fundamental form of unbelieving seed sown into the church. A thought or an idea that is not in keeping with the Word of God and that justifies us in one form or another of unbelief. And these ideas, once generally agreed upon in the church, then convince the rest of the world that the Word of God is without power to heal or to do anything else miraculous for that matter. Justification and deliverance from sin, revelation, and even salvation itself all become suspect if doubt can be cast upon the ability of God to operate supernaturally or above and beyond what we perceive by nature. And if all of this wasn't enough to place John Calvin squarely in the crosshairs of Jude's doctrine, which refers to one who crept in unawares, if all of this wasn't enough to point to Calvin as one who was foreordained to sow the seeds of unbelief into the church, Calvin treats in Institutes of the Christian Religion on a matter that seals up the sum of testimony against his doctrine. It is John Calvin, in his widely acclaimed work, now foundational in denominational Christianity, that introduced the idea of God as the great architect of the universe. The great architect of the universe, according to Calvin, is a conception of God which is discussed by many Christian theologians and apologists. Began with him, but it spread. It's a designation that is used within Freemasonry, to neutrally represent deity in whatever form and by whatever name each member may individually believe in. It is also a Rosicrucian conception of God, the concept of the demiurge, or as a grand architect or great architect, also occurs in agnosticism and other philosophical systems. And through Freemasonry, which most of the leading founders of America were proud participants in, this term became common among rationalists and Christians alike in the founding generations of America, as well as the two centuries that went before in Europe. It is a term, like others of heretical nature, that sounds good, and Christians unskilled in the word of righteousness easily embrace the idea without much thought. But the truth is, the term by itself is the bedrock on which ecumenicalism, the unity of the churches based only on the loosely held notion of Jesus as Savior without regard to the truth of His Word, is based. We've spoken at length here on the factor of ecumenicalism and its ultimate end of becoming the Church of Antichrist at the end of the Christian age. And the history of the great architect of the universe as a concept is readily identified and can be traced from Calvin right up through the lodges of Freemasonry from the Middle Ages to this very day. Masonic historians that include William Bissey and Gary Leeser and S. Brant Morris, these are all people who claim to be Freemasons and write regularly on what it is to be a Freemason, say that the Masonic abbreviation G-A-O-T-U, meaning the great architect of the universe, continues a long tradition of using an allegorical name for the deity. They trace how the name and the abbreviation entered Masonic tradition from the Book of Constitutions written in 1723 by the Reverend James Anderson. Anderson was a Calvinist minister that took the term directly from Calvin's usage. The use of this term in the minds of rationalists and Freemasons does not mean the Lord Jesus, but in fact means any and all gods, depending upon who you ask. And when we examine the ideology of the Lodge and its leading members over the years, it is quite clear that Jesus is not the God they are talking about. Albert Pike, he was a Freemasonic leader in the 1800s, and in fact, his book, Morals and Dogma, was the center of Freemasonic teaching for a little over a century. And he says in his most acclaimed work, Morals and Dogma, if our conceptions of God are those of the ignorant, narrow-minded, and vindictive Israelite, we, meaning the wise and noble Masons, feel that it is an affront and an indignity to God. Now, I'm not here to impugn the founding generations of this country, but anyone who reads history and looks at where these guys all hung out, sure, maybe they were believers. Sure. And certainly there were many of the common people who simply believed the gospel. And we here at The Factor are more sure than it is the faith of those that was manifested in the construction of our founding than perhaps those of the ones that are acclaimed in history as being responsible for it. They knew they had to put something out there that Christians would buy. They knew they had to put something out there that sounded like Jesus. And I'm not speaking of every one of them, because surely among the great leaders of the American founding generation, there were those who had a sincere faith in the Word of God. But it seems suspect to me that a person who knew the Word of God could not recognize the great architect of the universe as another God than Jesus. Henry Wilson Coyle, in his Masonic Encyclopedia, refers to the biblical God as a partisan tribal God and implies that such a God concept is far inferior to the God of Masonry. That is what Masons believe. They believe that the uniting of the world under a God that everyone can agree on is an end that justifies any means. And here on The Factor, we call that the Church of Antichrist, the ecumenical church that will come together in the last days of the Christian era. And these are the seeds that have been planted over hundreds of years that will grow ultimately into that church. They are clear in history. And if you doubt that these Masons have this, at least in part, as their agenda, a leading Mason named Christopher Hafner explained how the Masonic concept of the great architect of the universe as a placeholder for the supreme being of one's choice, explained it in his book, Workmen Unashamed. These are people who think they are right and are devoid of knowledge of the Word of God, or if they have that knowledge, they do not believe it. Here is what Hafner says. Now imagine me standing in the lodge with my head bowed in prayer between Brother Muhammad Bokhari and Brother Arjun Melwani. To neither of them is the great architect of the universe perceived as the Holy Trinity. To Brother Bokhari, he has been revealed as Allah. To Brother Melwani, he is probably perceived as Vishnu. Since I believe there is only one God, I am confronted with three possibilities. They are praying to the devil whilst I am praying to God. They are praying to nothing, as their gods do not exist. They are praying to the same God as I, yet their understanding of his nature is partly incomplete, as indeed is mine. It is without hesitation that I accept the third possibility. What this says is that any God will do. Any God will do. And the end of Freemasonic theology is to bring this world to a place where any God will do, and he will come. For those that were paying attention, this returns us to John Calvin's first and perhaps most serious bit of heresy that we introduced right at the beginning of the program. And it's a phrase that has just seven words. Although the essence of God is incomprehensible. The idea that God cannot be known. This was an idea sown into the church by humanists and rationalists hundreds of years ago, and that the church has, for one reason or another, at least in its mainstream configurations, refused to get rid of. And if this is true, if God is incomprehensible, we are all doomed. Because Jesus himself defines immortality in John 17 quite simply. And it is a matter of interest that this was brought up in the Vermont Ministries program today. The Jesus factor is put together, as I say, generally at the beginning of each show, after a series of prayers and hopes that somehow or another the Lord will get me to a place where I can fulfill the thing that I've been asked to do here on the Jesus factor with verity and sincerity and bring forth the things that God would have brought forth in this forum. But I know that our brother Steve went to this verse, John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal. This is the definition of life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, not the great architect of the universe or some unknown God, some faceless being, some wannabe prophet. None of those things will do. Only knowing Jesus will get you through. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, also brought up in a latter broadcast today. Many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wondrous works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. If you are not known by him and you do not know him,
if I should ever wonder just to try and get a taste, take the next train.
If you have believed that God cannot be known and is out of reach to you, then you have nothing of eternal life. That is a clear biblical truth. And it, to me, is an awesome demonstration of the power and the love of God that in spite of all of the darkness that humanity has sought to cast upon the Word of God, that it yet remains untainted and clear. And that throughout history, in spite of all the lies and all the determination of that wicked to steal the souls of men away from the Lord Jesus, he has, by his grace, delivered many throughout the ages. And we're in what we've referred to again and again, and coming out of the books of Timothy, we're in perilous times. We need to be certain of where we are with this. Do we believe him? Are all of the piles of lies that have been stacked up one upon another over the period of history into the present day? We've heard on broadcast all of the various things that come against us day to day, all of the things that testify in our minds against the Word of God. The work of faith is to come down on the side of believing that word in spite of all of it. And in that, the Lord will meet you, and he will get you through.